Turning God's word this morning to three passages, all very closely in close proximity to one another, from 1 Kings chapter 16, chapter 17, and 18. We'll read a few verses from the first two chapters, 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17, and then we'll read the entirety of chapter 18. Here, this is a perhaps well-known story, the story of Elijah, the prophet. Elijah means my God is Lord. My God is Lord. The Lord is God. It's also translated and paraphrased. And here we find the condition of Israel. Why is Elijah used by God as an instrument of his divine power and mighty work to bring, essentially, Israel from darkness and from a faithlessness of heart and disobedience back to himself? We read God's word, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, so that's the southern kingdom at this point, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, which is the northern kingdom. More on that in a minute. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the son of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal or Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, another false god, a goddess actually. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates, at the cost of his youngest son, Negev, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. One verse in chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab the king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And then we pick up the narrative in 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 1. The context, of course, is the context of severe drought. Israel is already a land that doesn't get much water, and now God has cursed them with a severe drought and famine. And we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household, kind of a chamberlain role of sorts. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he, that is Obadiah, said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, had feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself. He's on the toilet, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he built the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go up and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of the rain, So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the Mount of Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, Go up and say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would continue to be present with us and speak to us. Our Father and our God, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Elijah, we ask and pray, Father, this Lord's Day, that indeed you would speak to us, that indeed you would turn back the hearts of your people to you, and that, Father, indeed you would destroy all the idols of our hearts, that you in your great mercy would destroy all the idols of this land. For your glory and honor, for the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, and for the salvation and well-being of your people. Pathetic and weak as we are, who would be easily led astray if you were not with us, if you did not guard us and keep us, Father, if you did not battle and war on our behalf to give us the victory of Christ. Hear us and bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord, when God shows you his goodness, when God saves you because he loves you, what is the only appropriate response you are to have to God? You are to love him with all of your heart. You are to love him with all of your heart. When God saves you because he loves you, you are to serve the Lord. You are to walk in obedience in his ways. You are to worship him. You are to believe his word and take God at his word. And you are to love God with all of your heart. This is, in fact, the great summary of all the laws, the 500 plus laws of the Old Testament. Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, Teacher, what is the summary of the law? What is the greatest of them all? And Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But the first and greatest is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is to love him with who you are. That's what the heart is. The heart is who we really are before God. And we see God's love for his people in Adam, giving him the entirety of creation. He gives Adam heaven and earth. And what is Adam to do? To love God and walk in obedience to him. We see this in Abraham, God calling this Gentile idolater from Ur of the Chaldeans, from modern day Iraq, to be his chosen one. And through him to bless the nations and to bring the redemption to the ends of the earth. And what is Abraham called to do? To live in obedience and love to God. And Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. God says, I have loved you. I have redeemed you. I have saved you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, the house of death, the house of idolatry with my strong and outstretched arm and hand. And now what are you called to do? To love God, to live for God. We could mention David, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And now the same is true of Israel. What is Israel to do? But to love God with all of their heart. And what God has called them to do, you see, they have repeatedly failed to do. And that's why these are spiritually dark days. There's Saul, the tribe of Benjamin, who is rejected. And David is chosen from the tribe of Judah, the second king of Israel. And after David, his son Solomon reigns. But after Solomon, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is a fool and listens to the counsel of fools. And as a result, there is a civil war that splits Israel into two kingdoms, Judah in the southern part of the kingdom, and then the so-called 10 northern tribes. But the 10 northern tribes that here are ruled by Ahab, where Elijah has his ministry, are faithless. They are disobedient. They have given themselves over to Canaanite pagan worship, to the worship of false gods, of Baals and Asherahs. The northern kings have no fear of the Lord, as is elucidated for us in the end of 1 Kings 16. Right? All the kings prior to Ahab were horrible. They were worthless. They were faithless. But here comes one that rules them all. Ahab is worse, more wicked than all the previous kings. And he marries Jezebel, who has since this time become synonymous with wicked women. He is led by Jezebel, his wife, a daughter of a Sidonian king named Ethbaal. And Ethbaal literally means he lives under Baal's favor. He lives with Baal. And if this wasn't enough, in verse 32 and 33 of 1 Kings 16, which we read, Ahab sets up an altar for Baal in Samaria, the capital city in the north, and next to it, Asherah, his divine wife, the goddess with whom he would copulate. And because of that, there is a kind of sacred cult of prostitution that develops. Sacred, of course, in quotes. There's nothing sacred about it. And as a result, the people are led astray spiritually and in every manner of life. And then at the end of verse 1 Kings 16, we're told in verse 34, under Ahab, Jericho is rebuilt. And it was cursed from the time of Joshua, the time of Joshua, the successor to Moses, that Joshua. Once Jericho is laid waste, Joshua puts a curse that whoever rebuilds that city will be cursed. And so as a result of the faithlessness of the northern tribes, Jericho is rebuilt. It was supposed to forever lay in ruins, and yet it's rebuilt with the corpses of the builders' oldest son and youngest son buried within the foundations and walls of the city. The Hebrew is a little bit euphemistic here, the English translation. He built it. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, set up its gate at the cost of his youngest, right? What does that mean? It means that he sacrificed his own sons. A society that hates God will hate itself. And the great marvels of our day, are they not built by destroying what God has created? More and more, we're seeing that in our day. The great Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar builds. But this doesn't just go on for 1 year, for 2 years, for 3 years. We're told that it goes on for 22 years. For 22 years, Ahab is the king in Israel. And this man, Ahab, is so destitute of any sense, of any wisdom. He's more concerned. At the beginning of chapter 18, we see that there's a search party sent out by Ahab, and he himself is part of it. To do what? To look for water for his cattle. He's more concerned about his animals than for the people he rules, both spiritually and materially. In our day, we have more concern for animals, animal rights. Animal rights, right? Everything now is a human right. I was in a facility recently. It's like LGBTQ plus rights are human rights. Animal rights are human rights. You know, you get more for killing a dog, you know, the wrong way. You know, Michael Vick got more, the former quarterback, for having, you know, dog fights out in Atlanta than someone will have for killing the unborn. There's more concern over the passing things of this world than for what truly matters. He's more concerned over the consequences of the drought than its cause. And aren't we the same in our day? We live in very similar, spiritually dark days, right? We see so much ink spilled over the symptoms of this nation and our society, right? But there's such ignorance as to what's causing all of it. Why the despair in this country, right? Why the opioid epidemic? Why the vast corruption at every level of our society? Why are we ruled by wicked rulers? Why are the prices, we were just talking about this earlier. Why are the prices of everything going up? Is inflation real? Why is it that the only way we think we can deal with issues is with violence? Why is it that we loathe ourselves? Why the sexual revolution? Why the trans revolution? We are debtors and not creditors. We're tails and not heads. But why? And we have this astounding incuriosity in our society, in our land, about the true causes that have led to the increasing collapse of our society. And yet, as God tells Amos, we have not turned to the Lord. In the story of David and Goliath, the threat is outside of God's people. But here, the threat is from within. The very hearts of this people have gone whoring after false gods. Did Ahab ever ask, why is it that there's drought, right? Why is there a famine as a result of the drought? Why are we suffering the way we are? No. It's God who is to be blamed. It's Elijah who's the troubler of Israel. More on that in a moment. And as a result, you see, of the whoring of God's people after false gods, God is true to his word. In Deuteronomy 28, in Leviticus 26, we're told that God promises. Now, we talk about the promise of God, right? And we all say, I love the promise of God. Well, you know, God promises curses for disobedience. God promises blessings for obedience. And that's what he does here. He says, if you will not serve me, if you will leave me, if you will betray the covenant, what will happen to you, O Israel? Deuteronomy 28, verse 22 and following. I will strike you with drought, with blight, with mildew. Verse 23, the heavens over your head shall be bronze. The earth underneath you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder from heaven. Dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. How is it, beloved people of God, that any people, whether we're talking about a political entity or a spiritual entity, a church, or any person or family or tribe or people group or society or culture whatsoever, how can they expect God's favor if they so decisively abandon him? If they reject his salvation, if they chase after false gods that are not gods. But what do you think God's going to do? He's going to bless people and just make them abound and let them just continue on forever and ever and invite them into heaven on the last day? No, God withdraws his hand of blessing, and instead of blessing, there is found for his people here only his curses. But I want you to see something else in the text that we can easily miss. God does not destroy Baal immediately. God does not overthrow this false religion, you know, wham, bam. No, God lets his people sit in their misery. He lets them sit in their sin. He lets them feel and experience what their sins have brought about. Drought, famine, death, civilizational and spiritual ruin. God tells Israel, this is what your hands have brought about. This is what you delight in chasing after Baal. Then you must delight in the consequences of your chasing after Baal. You must feel it, Israel. You must experience. This is what you wanted. And isn't it the same with us as well? Isn't it the same with those whom we know, right? Sometimes they must sit in their misery. They must understand the depths of their sin before they cry out to God, before their hearts are changed to cry out and respond in love to God. At the beginning of the drought, Israel was not ready. After 1 year, Israel was not ready. After 2 years, Israel was not ready. It was after 3 years, 3.5 years, that Israel was broken and was ready at their bottom, now ready to look up to God. Why has all this befallen us? Because we've abandoned Jesus Christ. As the prophets say, as Jesus repeats countless times in the gospel accounts, and then again through the New Testament, we leave the fountain of living waters and we hewn for ourselves cisterns that can hold no water. And yet, do we refuse still to come to Christ? God's mercy is seen in the face of this spiritual ruin. In verses 3 and 4, in the beginning of chapter 18, rather, we see that God guards his people. He grants courage and his calling among his people to stand for the one true living God, for the kingship of Christ, for the exclusivity of his worship. And the first character that we see is Elijah, whose name means literally, my God is Lord. Eli, my God. Jah from Yahweh, my God is Lord, or the Lord is God. And we know nothing about Elijah's ancestry, his life, what his interests were before he appears on the scene of redemptive history. He kind of appears like a thunderbolt out of nowhere. And he will be the picture of Christ, the prophetic mediator who stands in the gap, standing in for God's people, offering their sacrifice, praying for them, reconciling them back to God. But he does so with such grim austerity, with such sternness. His very appearance speaks this. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we're told that he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around the waist, in preparation for the time when God would act. And when there's another character in redemptive history who has the same garment, we are to say, oh, wait, God is about to act again. John the Baptist wearing a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. His appearance is grim and austere, and his message even more so. What is his message? Ahab and Jezebel and the society that then was enjoying their abandoning God, frolicking in their apostasy. Oh, how good it is to finally leave God and to do whatever we want. We can do whatever we want. We're free from God. Look, we're doing well. And here comes Elijah at the beginning of chapter 17, verse 1, to tell them, you can do whatever you want, but you can never do whatever you want without consequences. God will shut up the heavens, and there will be no more rain for these next few years until I give the word again. Enjoy your life. Bye. And he leaves. And as a result, Ahab, Jezebel, are filled with murderous rage. murderous hatred against Elijah, against God, and they search out for Elijah in every nation, in every kingdom. They press all the kingdoms around them to give up Elijah. Is he with you? Is he in your borders? Is he in your towns? I want him. How much do you want? $1 million, $2 million, $1 billion. I want him. I need him. Preferably alive, not dead. But notice who Elijah is and what his ministry is all about. He says it twice. He actually says it repeatedly, and Elisha, his successor as well. Chapter 17, verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. And then again, chapter 18, verse 15. As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. You want to know the key to Elijah's ministry? You want to know the key to the church, to a faithful church? Elijah does not stand before Ahab. Elijah does not stand before a mere earthly king. Elijah stands before the Lord. And the church, if it's to be faithful, must stand before God and must never deviate nor depart from the message given to the church by God. In our law reading this day, this morning, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're told that Paul urges his spiritual son Timothy that you may charge, verse 3, certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, to not wander away from the faith. The church must never wander or deviate or depart from the doctrine of Christ. We cannot change the Bible. We cannot add to it. We cannot subtract to it. As much as we might like in our sinful flesh to gain favor and curry honor and glory with the powers that be, God has spoken and God is true, and let every man be a liar, because we stand always before the Lord. And as the church fears Christ, the church will not fear any man. The fear of the Lord drives out the fear of man. What is man to me if God is for us? We oftentimes think that the prophets of the Lord are naturally born courageous people. They're not. What they are, though, is subject and submitted to the word of the Lord. They can do no other. Jeremiah says, Lord, don't give me any more prophecies for your people, Judah. I'm tired. I'm harassed. I got thrown in the cistern. Enough is enough. And Jeremiah says, and when I tried to shut out the word of the Lord, I found in my bones a fire that would consume me that I could not let up. And Elijah here, whatever his disposition, natural and otherwise may be, perhaps he's trembling before Elijah. He gives Elijah the word of the Lord, and he can do no other. This is the characteristic of the people of God, the servants of the Lord. Martin Luther, in the Diet of Worms, 1521, does the same. Here I stand. I'm bound by the word of God. The man was trembling. He was in front of the great Holy Roman Emperor, Charles, and the princes and the rulers of Europe. The man was trembling. He needed 24 hours. He requested 24 hours. Let me come back to you with my answer. And he says, my conscience is bound to the word of God. I can do no other. Here I stand. This is the ministry of Elijah. This is the ministry of the church in our day, if we are to be faithful to the Lord. But notice there's a second character. Obadiah is not quite comedy relief, but he is an interesting character. Elijah's name means the Lord is God. Obadiah's name is the servant of the Lord. Obed or Avid, a servant, Yah from Yahweh, servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. And here's a picture of courage under fire. Here's a man who is the ruler of Ahab's household, kind of Joseph figure. And he's living right under the shadow of the regime. And yet, he does what is right. He remains faithful to God. And beloved people of God, isn't this a repeated story from the Old and the New Testaments? God's people are never quite the majority in any given society. And every June, right, we're coming up on June, we're going to be reminded of that, right? The flag of the conquering army will be raised and flown everywhere in the metro area and elsewhere, right? But this is, the church has been here before. We've been here before. Gideon confronting the Midianites. Boaz, faithful to God in the time of the judges. David and Goliath. And even in the New Testament, the church is but a small minority in the ancient world. And in many ways, we stand against the odds, right, to use that phrase. But we're not guided by what is expedient, but by God's word. We seek to do what is right before God, and we stand with God like Obadiah did here. He says, or the word of God says, that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel is exterminating all the prophets of God, he takes 100 of them. And you think, why only 100? Perhaps only 100 he could save. And he takes them and he puts 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave and feeds them bread and water, risking his life to save the men of God. And then when he sees Elijah, whom he reveres and he recognizes, he tells them his story. Surrounded by idolatry, oh Lord, have you not heard? I have sought to be faithful to God. But what a testimony of faithfulness. What a testimony of God's grace upon this man's life, however old or young he may have been. Obadiah still kept the faith of his fathers. He wasn't a newbie. He wasn't thrown off by Jezebel's ascension to the throne and her killing off the prophets. He did not compromise. He did not sell out his faith. Obadiah, rather, had loved God from his youth. And he tells Elijah as much. I have served God from my earliest days. People of God, this is a lesson for you. This is a lesson for all of us. You are to be habituated in the love of God, in loving God. Only God knows what the future holds. But you are now to cultivate a singular devotion to God, the God of your salvation, that cannot be faked. It cannot be faked. It cannot be learned in one day. It cannot be turned on and off like a switch. We are called to be habituated in the love for God. That's called, in classic terms, virtue. That's what virtue is. It's the habituation of piety and love for God, and the habituation of indifference towards God and hatred towards God is vice. Both take time to learn. And here we see that Obadiah has been trained from the earliest days to love God, to stand for God, to do what God commands. Young people, this is a lesson for you. Children, this is a lesson for you. Many of us were young like you, but didn't know the Lord. And what we would tell you is, oh, that you would serve the Lord now. Boys and girls, that you would serve the Lord now in your earliest days. And many of us know no time when Christ wasn't Lord and Savior of our lives. We were born and raised in a church. And from our earliest days, we have served the Lord. And we would say to you, oh, that you would serve the Lord from our earliest days. And don't just take, boys and girls, my word or the word of some adult here. Take God's word. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Serve the Lord from the earliest days of your life. Because there is no greater joy, because there is no greater blessing, because there is no one else to whom you can turn. Serve the Lord in the spring and summer of your life. And children, this especially affects teenagers and early young adults. You have the rest of your life in front of you. And you might say, well, I'm going to put off serving the Lord. I'm going to put off this Christianity. You know, it's for older people. No, it's not. It's for you. It's for you. Boys and girls, the Christian faith is for you. You are heirs of the kingdom of God. You are to serve the Lord now in the spring and summer of your life, because you know what will come? A fall and a winter of your life. when you won't have strength, when your life will diminish. You are to serve the Lord now with the vigor and the strength of your life that God has given to you. You are to serve God with your dreams and imaginations and ambitions that God has given to you. You are to say, God, I want to do your will. I desire to do your will. I want to love you, Jesus, because you first loved me. And I want to grow in this love. As Obadiah did, so all of us, and especially our young, are called to do. Obadiah holds Elijah in high regard. And when Elijah says, hello, do me a favor, go get Ahab, Obadiah practically loses it. He thinks Elijah is sending him on a suicide mission. What have I done? What have I done to you to deserve this judgment? I know how the Spirit of the Lord is. The Spirit takes you here, and then he takes you there. It takes you everywhere, and you seem to be nowhere, all at the same time. And when I go to Ahab and tell him, Elijah wants to see you, and he's found at this corner, at this intersection, the Spirit of God is going to take you away, and not finding you, Ahab is going to kill me. And Elijah says, no. Go fetch Ahab. And here's a picture, again, of Obadiah, servant of the Lord, Avid Adonai. After all the ranting and protestations, what does Obadiah do? He goes and fetches Ahab as a true servant, submitted to God and his will. And now Ahab comes and he sees Elijah, and Elijah sees him. In our text, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you? You troubler of Israel, Elijah, is that you? You revolutionary, you who has upset the order and the peace of our society? Is this you, Elijah, that I see? What does Elijah say? I'm not the troubler of Israel. I have not troubled Israel. But you have. You and your father's house, because you have led the people astray to leave aside and apart and behind you the commandments of God. I am not the troubler, but you. And in our day, beloved, there is a battle to define reality. What is the real problem? What is the real problem? What is the real problem in our hearts, in our families, in our lives, in our communities, in this country? What truly troubles Israel is its idolatry, its sin. Not God, not Jesus. Israel's chasing after false gods is the cancer that is eating away at the heart of Israel. And Ahab, because he has a perverse mind warped by sin, says, God has cursed us. It's God who is our troubler. Yes, God has cursed you, but why? Why? Why has he brought this upon you? Because of your sins. There is a kind of peace, beloved, before we move on, that we need to note here. There is a kind of peace that exists when you capitulate to sin and leave God's commandments. There's a kind of peace that exists when you do, or when a culture does, what dishonors God. You go along to get along. You tuck away your faith, right? You don't mention your Christian faith for the sake of peace. You never talk about Jesus. You never talk about his exclusivity. You don't mention those sharp corners of the Christian faith that won't win you a hearing with others. And yet, we may never do that, beloved. We may never be engaged in that kind of compromise for the sake of peace. For the sake of peace, do X, Y, Z. Beware of those who peddle this kind of easy, cheap, political peace. And then Elijah goes to the people, verse 21. He comes near to all the people and says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? He calls Ahab to gather together the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Prophets of Asherah probably didn't get the memo. We're not told anything about them later on in this chapter. But they're all gathered along with Israel on Mount Carmel. And Elijah says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? The people of God have a fragmented heart that vacillates between God and Baal, and it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth between two competing gods, two competing religions, two life commitments that demand total allegiance. But Israel wants a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Beloved, don't we find the same in our own hearts? How long will we go on limping between two different opinions? And perhaps you find yourself here today and you say, yeah, I love Jesus. He's my Savior. I don't profess any other Savior. And yet I find in my heart that which Romans 7 says, what Paul says, what I do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Wretched man that I am, I find in my heart and in my mind this kind of double-mindedness. I find in my heart a fragmentation. I want Jesus, but I also want myself. I want Jesus, but I also want my sin. I want Jesus, but I also want to do what the world tells me to do. And we're limping. What a great term. What a great phrase. We're limping. We're neither seated, nor are we walking and running. We're limping. It's this weird movement. Listen. Israel here is not being destroyed because they're running headlong into the arms of Baal with white hot love and devotion, right? We've scorned God altogether and we're going to serve Baal. No, they're limping in between Baal and God. They're indifferent. Do you love God or do you love Baal? Meh. C.S. Lewis said, it's not that our love is too strong, but it's too weak. It's not that we love sin so much that we're so indifferent to God. It's that we're kind of indifferent to everything. And this is, beloved, the worst kind of unbelief. We're neither hot nor cold, but we're lukewarm. We're not living for God and we're not rejecting God, but we're just indecisive. We're just indecisive about God. We're going to make an 11th hour decision about God. It's a kind of syncretism, a kind of mixing of religions that renders the soul incapable of true love and only open to be numb to everything. Limping, limping between God and Baal. But what is the remedy? What is the antidote? We're told in verse 21, the first part of what follows after the question, if the Lord is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him, Calvin would say as a slogan of his life, I offer my heart to you, O God, promptly and sincerely. What is the antidote? But to ask God whom you love, because you love God, right? You love God who has saved you, right? To make you wholehearted for him. That you would not have competing gods. That you would not have rivals in your heart that compete for your affection and your love and your devotion. Make me wholehearted for you, O God. How long have you been limping? Weeks, months, years, maybe your whole Christian life. But beloved, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, we're told that we are to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, mind, and soul. But why is that? Well, because of what comes previously. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one. God is not fragmented. His love is not fragmented. It's singular. He has loved you. He doesn't have other lovers. He doesn't have two peoples. We've seen this. We've noted this already in weeks past. He doesn't have the church over here and Israel over here or a third group over there. No, he has his people and he loves his people and he saves his people. The Lord our God is one. And because the Lord doesn't have a fragmented heart for his people towards those he has redeemed, what is to be our response? To love God with singular devotion. To say, Lord, you don't love me one day and not love me the next day. You don't love me 1 year, you know, the odd numbered years and then the even numbered years. I'm kind of in the doghouse with you. No, the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. And he continually loves you. And what then is to be your response? To love him. To know that, yes, because God is God. Is God not the one who saved you? Is God not the one who redeemed you, who has been kind to you, who has forgiven you your sins, who brings you the joy of his salvation and blesses your life abundantly, materially, spiritually, and turns you to him at multiple times in your life? Then serve this God. Don't play games. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Serve the Lord whom you love and desire. Serve God. Turn to God. Love God. And this is what we find in the verses that following, that the contest between Yahweh and Baal is simply a contest between one affection and another for the heart of the people of God. It's a contest where Yahweh will bring his people back to himself. Baal, who supposedly controlled all natural phenomena, fire and thunder and fertility and vegetation and rain, Elijah says to them, go set up your altar. Go set up your sacrifice. Pick the bull that you want. Let's have two. You pick one, I'll take the other. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And at noon, what happens in verse 27, we're told that when Baal's power should have been clearly manifested, Baal is still absent, right? At the noonday sun, the sun is scorching. This should be a manifestation of Baal's power, and yet he's nowhere to be found. He's AWOL, absent without leave. And so the prophets of Baal engage in this frenzied screaming with these repetitive phrases and these wild and tortured movements of their body. The Bible says they're limping around the altar, and on they cry. But Baal does not answer. And so they begin to cut themselves. What a great contrast between the Christian faith and paganism. The Christian faith says the only blood that makes you right with God has already been shed by Jesus on the cross, but paganism always requires the blood of its adherents or other human blood. It always requires the violence upon people, upon their life, upon their body, for the gods to be satisfied. And as a result, Elijah, given that there is no answer from Baal, of course there wouldn't be an answer. Verse 27, we're told, he mocks the false gods and their priests. And beloved, they deserve to be mocked. Some people are embarrassed by this. They're embarrassed by the fact that the prophets of Baal are slaughtered. That's the only thing that should have happened. They deserve to be mocked. They deserve to be ridiculed and held in contempt. And Elijah is ruthless with them since they have led the people astray and they threaten to destroy Israel in apostasy. And this is a lesson for us in our day that we must treat the ideologies that lead people astray and destroy them with utter contempt. And at the end of it all, verse 29, what are we told? There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention, because Baal can't answer. Baal is not there. And Yahweh has exposed Baal as a complete sham and fraud, a counterfeit fake god, and all of his prophets as a fraud. And then what does Elijah now do? Baal can't answer. Baal doesn't exist. Baal has no power. Now we turn to Yahweh. And Elijah repairs the altar of God and puts back the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel and asks for 12 jars of precious water in the midst of a drought to be poured as a libation upon the altar. And Elijah, calm and confidently in God, the Lord, says, O Lord, show your glory. Reveal yourself that your people may know you. Open their eyes, unstop their ears, open their hearts, and turn our hearts back to you. And of course, what does God do? God answers with fire, and the people say what in response to God? Verse 39, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Beloved, as we conclude, there is one simple lesson for us. God wants your heart and your love. God wants and has always wanted the love and the heart of his people. This is one of the most central concerns that runs from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. You see, we can oftentimes get confused as we read in the Old Testament all the laws, all the ceremonies, right? All the people had to do this and this other thing and all this other stuff. God was never concerned merely with outward formal ceremonies. God has always wanted his people's devotion, their worship, their love, their heart. And God repeats the same promise of salvation. And God saves his people. And God calls his people then and there. And calls you, his people, here and now to the same faith, the same obedience, the same love. Israel deserves to be done away with. But God in mercy visits his people to restore the covenant, to restore his people to himself, to turn their hearts and their worship away from Baal and back to God. And when God destroys your idols, what are you to do? When God takes your fragmented heart and pieces it back together in Christ by the power of his Spirit, don't cry. Don't lament for the destruction of your idols. You are to say what God's people say. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. He has visited my life and destroyed that which I trusted in, that which I feared, that which I worshiped, that which I loved more than God, because God loves me too much. God is a jealous God, and he will not have any rivals to his love. He will not admit of competitors to your love for him. And in mercy, God destroys all the rivals of his people's affections. People of God, God wants your heart. No more limping, no more vacillating between two opinions. Maybe this has characterized you, but today, may the love, the singular devotion to God begin to characterize your life. God doesn't want ceremony without your heart, because your heart, your devotion, you are the most important sacrifice you can give to him. You can't outsource your love. You can't put in your place, in your life, in your heart, something else. God wants your heart, and nothing else will do. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are not like a pagan deity who's satisfied with a few hours on Sunday and then lets us live to our destruction the rest of the week, but you want all of us all the time. Father, we pray, give us a whole heart for you. Give us a pure love for you. That, Father, each person here would serve you with singular devotion and walk in the way of your commandments and know the blessedness of communing with Jesus. Bless us, Father. If any here do not know you, Father, bring them to that joy of Christ. And for all of us who do know you, Lord, we pray that you would give us the joy of Christ. That, Lord, living for you, we would see that this is the only blessing we have, the only blessed life we can enjoy. Young or old, Father, turn our hearts to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.